Chapter 1, please. And we won't get through the whole chapter, but we'll read the whole chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Last week we began to look at the book of James, a bit of an overview, and it was very incomplete, but we noted that the author of this book was James, the brother of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus, very, very likely. And it was written shortly after the execution of James, the brother of John. We noted that while this book is not a book of doctrine, it was a book that was aimed at strengthening the believers in the condition and situation they were in, and giving them some foundational ways that they should live their lives and be obedient to the word of God. And that was the focus, because it was written before Paul had really gone out and started many of the Gentile assemblies. So it was written to Jewish believers, The focus was very much on building them up as individuals and strengthening them in their faith in Christ. We looked at one or two features of the book. The term brethren is used quite frequently here, and in three places the term beloved brethren is used. And again, the focus is on personal righteousness and personal relationships, factors which we all need in our Christian lives. So now let's take a look at the first part here of the book, at verses 1 to 12, and we'll try and get through this today. Deals with the trial of faith and its purpose and its prospect. So you and I have trials of faith. Sometimes they're in our personal lives. Sometimes they're in our home lives. They can be in our assembly life. They can be every situation. A trial of faith comes in. And how do we respond to it? Well, James is talking to people who have real trials, real persecutions, real challenges in their lives. And he's saying the way to get through it and the way that the Lord is honored by it is to have faith. And so we'll look at how that trial of faith plays out in individuals. And then we'll, in verses, that's verses 1 to 4, verses 5 to 8, we have wisdom through prayer. And verse 9 to 12, we have riches through poverty. Sounds like an oxymoron, but it's actually advice that we can follow. James 1:13 to 27 gives the word of God and the believer's obedience. We should be obedient. If we're not, there can be sin in our lives, verses 13 and 14, through lust. And 15 to 17 reminds us there can be death through sin. But on the other hand, there's, in verses 18 to 20, there's life through the word of God. And in verses 21 to 27, there's blessing through doing. So here are things that James is outlining in a quite a clear manner as to what we are expected to do in our service for the Lord in the circumstances that surround us. Going back to verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as mentioned last week, there were some who were reticent about seeing the book of James included in the New Testament. They thought there wasn't enough about redemption. They thought there wasn't enough about the work of Christ. But James clearly is one who is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's a servant or a bondservant or a slave. He's a slave of God, that's the Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has become one who is totally committed to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about that, here's John, the half-brother of the Lord, and he says, I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a slave when the Lord Jesus Christ was doing his public ministry. Remember that the family encouraged Jesus to go up and to show himself, do something momentous at the temple so that people would honor him. It wasn't his time. And the Lord didn't do it, of course. But James being probably the second eldest brother in the family, the older one being the Lord Jesus Christ, he was part of that. And it wasn't until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that James actually had a meeting with the Lord, and he was part of the group that was in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was raised up to be a blessing in the early church in Jerusalem. He was one of the leaders there. But he is describing himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying the Lord Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father. He hadn't seen that before. While he was with the Lord and walking by him and growing up with him, he didn't acknowledge that. Maybe he saw evidences of it, but he wouldn't acknowledge that. But now he's fully committed, and he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, Israel has been scattered for a long time. The Assyrians came and they scattered the people of Israel. They took a number of them back to their country. The dispersion of the 12 tribes began in 740 BC, and it's continued. We can think of dispersions that have taken place where the Jewish people have had to move from one place to another because of persecution and so forth. So if James was writing here to all of the 12 tribes, that would have gone back a long way. But James is writing to those who are believers in the 12 tribes, those who are Christians. And it's interesting that he makes a point of the 12 tribes because there was a division in after Solomon died of two tribes in the south and 10 tribes in the north. And often people speak of the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, that's not what James is talking about here. He doesn't acknowledge that any tribes of Israel are lost. Israel, in the mind of God and in the purposes of God, as we move into the future, is still 12 tribes complete. And each one who's a member of one of those tribes is a member of Israel. So they are scattered abroad now. And this happened as well to those who were saved. Because in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says that therefore they were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So after the execution or the death of Stephen at the hands of those who stoned him to death, there was a real readiness to do violence and to take the Christians and persecute them. They had been gentle up until that time, but when it was seen that Stephen was stoned to death, then they felt that others could be treated in the same way. Remember that James, the brother of John, he was put to death by Herod, by the sword. And Herod saw that that pleased the people, and so he was intent on doing more. Paul, or Saul, before he was saved, he was intent on taking letters and seeing the Christians persecuted. And so those who were in Jerusalem fled out of Jerusalem into other places. And as they went, they didn't withhold the gospel. They told the gospel forth. And there were people who were getting saved in Philippi and all throughout the areas that Israel occupied. And even further afield in Lebanon, in another area, Syria. So these people were the ones that James is writing to. He wants them to be committed to the Lord. And he wants to encourage them. So in verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." So he says, "My brethren," he's not referring to them on the grounds of their nationality. He's referring to them on the grounds that they are Christians, they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." That is, reckon it to be joy. Look upon it as a thing of joy when you fall into temptations, when you fall into trials. Now, this must have sounded difficult maybe to some of them. Maybe it sounds difficult today to us when we think of trials that we have to go through. But he's saying, count it all joy. Don't look at the trial and say, well, that's a part I can live with, and that's a part I can't live with. He's saying, count it all joy, that every aspect of the trial is to be considered as something of joy. And you know, that's something that we sometimes have difficulty with. I speak for myself. We kind of say, well, there's got to be a silver lining in this somewhere. But we don't call everything about it as joy. But he's saying, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Why should we count it as joy? Because the Lord has a particular purpose. He's got a particular objective for us. He's got a particular development path that he's bringing us along. And when he deals with us through the trials, he is bringing us to more maturity in Christ. He's bringing us to a better understanding of his purposes for us. He's shaping our character so that we'll be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were to count it all joy when they fall into divers temptations. So these aren't things that people are doing, that temptation leads you in the wrong way. The word here for temptation could be translated as trial, could be translated as a testing. So these are times of testing. It's not that it was something evil, as the word today has a connotation of. It could be something that was evil, but it was also something that was useful, or something that had a purpose, although it wasn't necessarily comfortable. So he's saying you fall into divers temptations. So the thing is there, the situation is there, the circumstance is there, and they enter into it. You'll remember that there was a man going down the road to Jericho, and he fell amongst thieves. He was surrounded by thieves. And so just in the same way, these testings can surround us, and it can feel like they're all around us. There's a multitude of them around us. They're called divers temptations because there are different types of temptations. There are different ways in which we're being tested. We're tested in our private lives. We're tested in our home lives. We're tested in our assembly lives. There are divers ways, and we can have those things surrounding us. And James is saying, when that happens to you, count it all joy. We noticed last week that there was a connection between some of the things that James wrote and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this corresponds to one of the Beatitudes. I'm sorry, it's not coming to me right now, but this is one of the Beatitudes that the Lord had, that they were to endure. The Lord said on the Sermon of the Mount, "Blessed are ye," or "happy are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So the Lord is teaching that the prophets were persecuted in this way, so don't be surprised if you have the same challenges, if you have the same persecution, because you live for Christ. And that can be an indication that you're living for him, actually, when you get some opposition. If there's no life within, if we live just as the world does in every aspect of our lives, there won't be persecution. But that means that we're not living for the Lord the way we should. It says, "When men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So why do men say evil? If they say evil, speak evil of us because we've done something wrong, that's not to the glory of God. We should take heed to what we've done wrong, and we should seek repentance. But if they do it falsely, it's a false accusation, then we can rejoice because it's happening to us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's part of the trying of our faith, as we have in verse 3. It's part of the testing of faith. So he says, knowing this, or having this confidence, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That would remind us of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." So the temptations had come in such a quantity, manifold temptations, that they were a burden to them. But Peter's reassuring them, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So here he's saying, knowing this, James is saying, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. There's value in the trying of your faith. It builds character. It builds that patience, that resilience, so that you can deal with different sorts of situations that come into the Christian experience. And it gives you a readiness to stand firm and a readiness to not fight against the circumstance, but to take it until such time as the Lord is going to work things out, bring the temptation to an end. He's going to bring blessing and satisfaction into your life. And in the meantime, have joy in it. Don't be downhearted. Don't let it get you down, because the Lord is there and he'll bear the burden with you. He says in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work. So here's patience now. Patience is being developed through the trying. And so patience is now in the life of these believers. And he's saying, let patience have her perfect work. They're not fully complete. They won't be full and complete until they are in heaven. But the process has started. Patience is now there. They're able to endure a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade. They're able to endure because they have faith in Christ, even though the situation is not as they would like. You know, just thinking of this, remember we had a man come into a gospel meeting in an assembly I was in Toronto, and he sat at the back, and he rushed out after the meeting, and he did that for several months in gospel meetings, and we didn't know who the man was. And one night we had a visiting speaker, and he said, is that Bert Simmons who's there? Bert Simmons was the sister of the brother of Mr. Arnold Adams' wife. And we didn't know who it was, so the next Sunday he was out, we asked him, are you Bert Simmons? He said, yes. And so he had been prayed for many, many years. He was a burden, obviously, to the Adams family and to the Simmons family. But the Lord came in and saved that man when he was in his mid-50s. And it showed the grace of God, but it also showed that those who were burdened by him and those who continued to pray year after year for him, their prayers were heard. And we can have that confidence in the Lord that we need patience in prayer sometimes. We need patience to persevere and to come before the Lord. And he's able to have a perfect work, a work that is, in our lives, perfect and entire. In the lives of other individuals, perfect and entire, and wanting nothing. So he's working out his plans, but he works them out at his speed and in his way. And he wants us to have faith in his goodness and in his perfections, that he will do what is best in whatever circumstance it is. Now, perhaps he understood that we would have some uncertainty and we would have wonder about what is happening and we would have questions about why things weren't happening faster and so forth. Verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So here, someone who lacks wisdom. Lacking wisdom is different from lacking knowledge. You know, many of us read the Bible, we read commentaries, we know a lot about the scriptures. But that doesn't mean or guarantee that we have wisdom. To have wisdom is in the application of what we know and in the timing of that application. We might know something and we might have the wrong timing. We might know something and we might go about trying to implement it in the wrong way. If we lack wisdom, we need to look to the Lord for his guidance. And we need to recognize when we lack wisdom, Sometimes we come in such self-confidence that we say, we know how to solve this problem. Why doesn't this person do it this way? Why don't those people do it that way? Well, first of all, it's for ourselves. If we lack wisdom, and we're to, about our own lives, we're to, because our own lives have to be straight first, that we ask of God. And if we ask of God for wisdom, he's going to give it to us. It says he'll give it to us liberally. There'll be no hesitation. It will be abundant. It'll cover all that we need to have, although it may not all be at one time, because sometimes he requires us to progress in steps. But he'll give to us liberally, and he upbraideth not. I don't know if you've ever talked to maybe a school teacher at school, or maybe a professor at university, or maybe maybe even some preacher about the scriptures, and you ask a question, and you thought it was a pretty good question, but he thought you were pretty simple, that you didn't know the answer to it. And he upbraids you. He says, why are you asking that? Or, haven't you read the textbook? Or don't you know your Bible? Or whatever. Well, when we come to God and ask him, he upbraideth not. He doesn't say what we should know and what we don't know. He doesn't make a judgment upon us. He just is pleased to see us come and to ask and have that interest. And he won't upbraid. He'll give to us the wisdom liberally if we ask him. And that would remind us again of another one of the Beatitudes that the Lord promised. He promised that if we ask, that we'll receive. And that's something that we can have confidence in, that he will bless us if we come to him and we rely on him. How are we to ask? Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith. We are to ask with confidence. You know, if we come to the Lord and our prayer is sort of based on having some reservations in our mind, that if the Lord shows us something from his word, or shows us something from an exercise of heart, or shows us something from maybe a situation, if it's in line with what we have as our preconceived notion, then we accept it and quite readily add it to our little list of things as to why we should do something a certain way. But here we're to ask in faith, that is, ask in confidence in God, and if he gives an answer, to accept that that answer that he gives is the one he wants us to pursue. So we ask in confidence, in faith, nothing wavering. So oftentimes we have different minds about something. We don't understand the situation fully. We don't know all the implications. We don't know everything about the situation. Maybe it's a situation in the workplace, and we don't know about the politics behind the decisions that are being made, or we don't know who has got an attitude of a certain type towards us, or nothing of that nature. But we're to ask in faith, nothing wavering, nothing holding us back, nothing held in reserve. And then in God's eyes, it says, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So if we think one day one way, and if we think the next day a different way about a particular thing, and that we are oscillating back and forth, we really aren't fixed, we aren't confident, we aren't moving ahead, we're just sort of there like the wave on the sea, and the wind drives the wave, and the wave comes, and another minute goes by, and another wave comes, and then it goes quiet, and another wave comes, and it says they're driven by the wind and tossed. The winds drive the surface waves, and those waves have no stability. You can maybe, if you're on one of those boards, you can maybe ride the wave for 60 seconds or so, but that's all the wave is good for. It's like the wave that's driven and tossed. So God is looking for us to come with hearts that are dependent upon Him, hearts that are stably resting upon Him, not with attitudes which are swung back and forth by the emotions of the day. And for the man, and it's interesting that here we have man not as a noun that is for man and woman. In these two verses, 7 and 8, we have man, the male. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So here is somebody who is supposed to be providing leadership, leadership in the home, leadership in the assembly. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. So the man is being driven by the wind and tossed. Somebody says something, he goes that way. Somebody else says something, he goes another way. He's driven by the wind. And it says, don't let that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So what would make a person have two opinions, have difficulty making a decision? Well, he's double-minded. One mind is seeking to the will of the Lord and wanting to live for Christ. Another mind may be wanting to please others, maybe wanting to have everything for themselves. And so that person becomes double-minded. And they can't make a decision. They say, well, on one hand, yes, we'd like to please the Lord and do this. But on the other hand, no, we've got our own interests and we really want to do this. And so they're double-minded. And how sad that is, because it produces somebody who is unstable in all their ways. Somebody who, if you ask them one day, they get one answer, and ask them the next day, you get another answer. The double-minded man. May God help us that we will not be double-minded, but that we will have our views fixed upon the Lord and on the Word of God, and that we will have our affections committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all. And that when that happens, we won't be people who are wavering. We'll be people who know what is right in our minds, as convinced by the Holy Spirit, and as the Word of God's applied, and we will move forward. Sometimes we might move forward in a headstrong way. That's not the idea. The idea is to move forward as the Lord leads and as the Lord provides guidance. We have difficulties, we have trials and persecutions, and so we're told that we should have faith. And we have these challenges where we may not know, so we are to come and ask and rely on God's wisdom. But when He makes that revelation to us, we're to be committed to it, and we should seek to have His guidance, and we should, once He gives guidance, not be wavering, but rather to be steadfast and move forward, because if we don't, if we continue to waver, we don't have any right to ask things and expect to receive the Lord's blessing. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Solemn words, searching words, but we all need these fundamental principles in our lives if we're going to live and serve our Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're going to be recognized as bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of His word and thoughts on it. Let's seek our blessing, the Lord's blessing.